146 BC and destroyed the city. And it wasn't really for 100 years that the city came back into its own. The Romans eventually established it as a Roman colony, and in fact their political capital in that area in 44 BC, I think, or something like that, 44 BC. And it became once again a commercial hub and a political hub and a military hub of the area. And because it was this sort of hub space and a really important city, it gathered together people from all around the Mediterranean. There were Romans there, there were Greeks there, there were people trading, there were people coming for political lobbying and so on. And so it gathered together a lot of the customs from all over the area. Unfortunately, some of them weren't very healthy customs. It was full of pagan religions, materialism and immorality were the order of the day. There were all sorts of sexual rites and so on. In fact, a focus of worship there was Aphrodite. So she was the Greek goddess of love, got appropriated by the Romans as Venus, but there was a temple to Aphrodite there. And they conflated a little bit love and sex, because at this temple there were 1,000 temple prostitutes. Whoa, 1,000 temple prostitutes. If one's behavior back in those days was said to be like a Corinthian, that was not necessarily a good thing, because it was synonymous with debauchery and promiscuity. So Corinth was like the Las Vegas of the day. But because it was such an important strategic city from a military point of view and an economic point of view, you could also consider it the New York of its day. So it kind of was a really challenging city. And if the world was going to be won for God, you had to win Corinth. And that was kind of Paul's mentality. Just like winning Palmerston North for God is part of our mentality, right? Okay, good. Proves on it. Okay, so let me take you now through the complexity of Paul's program with Corinth. So if we could have the next slide. In 50 AD, Paul visits Corinth. And he spends about 18 months there working as a tent maker and working with several people like Aquila and Priscilla. He plants a church and it grows initially very successfully. Then he pushes off and does other ministries around the area. But two or three years later, he hears that things aren't going that well. And so he writes a letter to the Corinthians, giving them instructions about how the kind of behaviors that should not be tolerated in the church. And that letter is now lost. So we don't have that letter, but he refers to it in 1 Corinthians 5:9, where he says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." Then in 55 AD, he writes another letter to the church in Corinth, expressing his pastoral concerns again. And this letter is what we now know as 1 Corinthians. So it's actually the second letter, but we know it as 1 Corinthians. And then he sends Timothy over to check on whether or not things are going well, and he finds that they're spiraling out of control. The Corinthians are undermining Paul, they're undermining the gospel. And so he himself decides, I'll follow up Timothy's visit and I'll go myself and try and vindicate myself. I'll try and bring the gospel back into focus. And this turns out to be his painful visit, which he describes in 2 Corinthians 2:1. He gets a really hard time, not welcomed, lots of arguments. So he leaves again. He retreats back to Ephesus and he writes a third letter, which he sends over with Titus. This letter is what we now know as 2 Corinthians chapters 10 to 13. See why it's confusing? So it's his third letter. It's in 2 Corinthians, but it's chapters 10 to 13. And this is what he describes as his tearful and severe letter, because he's warning them that if they don't repent, God is going to judge them very harshly. And he strongly defends his own position. So this is the famous bits in Corinthians, if you're familiar with it, where he says, I've been shipwrecked this many times, I've been stoned, I've been flogged, etc., all for the sake of the gospel and for Christ. Paul then, he sent that letter off, he then goes on to ministry in Troas, And Titus catches up with them eventually and says, you know what? They've repented. It's amazing. God has been good. They've turned their behavior around. And so he sends a final conciliatory letter to the Corinthians, which we now know as 2 Corinthians 1 to 9. And he's saying, that's great, you've repented. So we're all confused. Multiple letters. I mean, I was confused. There's so many letters and visits, and they're kind of all out of order and so on. Before we move on to some of the content, it's just worth noting that these letters to the Corinthians are the biggest part of Paul's writings in the Bible, when you add them all together. And partly that was because he found there were so many problems in Corinth that he had to deal with. But partly I think it was he was very focused on the importance of this city, that if he could win the city over, he would be dealing with a lot of issues that could help with ministry all over the world. There were lots of lessons in this for the new Christians in Corinth. So, what's the thrust of all these missives? The thing is, after establishing these churches, as they go around planting these churches around the Mediterranean, Paul and the other apostles, they're wanting to guide these new Christian converts into what is the gospel all about. That's the purpose of the epistles generally. Now, in some places, the Jewish element was the big problem. You know, there was a tendency to go back to Jewish legalism. And Andrew spoke about that last week when we talked about Galatians. Thank you. Galatians. Remember talking about circumcision and he asked for volunteers and there weren't any? thank goodness. But that wasn't the problem in Corinth. It wasn't the Jewish element. It was the moral problem in Corinth. Because what Paul was deeply concerned about was that these new Christian converts would compromise to the morality or the immorality of the society in which they existed or the society many of them had grown up in. And so he wanted to deal with those issues. Now, I can't cover all the ingredients of Corinthians. There's a lot in there, but I'll try and pick up some of the big themes. So if we could have the next slide. In 1 Corinthians, so that's his second letter, he responds to five big themes. And I'll just whiz through them, but he identifies the problem and then he tells you what is the solution, which are all rooted in the gospel. So the first of those is divisions in the church. And he covers those in chapters 1 to 4. And the problem here is that it seemed like the Corinthians were becoming really factionalized around various teachers, particular teachers. And that was kind of almost inevitable in Greece because they had a tradition of listening to lots of independent thinkers and speakers and so on and so forth. So if you try and apply that to today, you could say, you know, I really like that David Rowe. I am so disappointed that he's no longer here. Actually, I really like Julia Budd. She's really nice. That Andrew Carson guy, not so good. joking aside, this is a real challenge for us in the West because, like the Greeks, we all are really confident in our own ability to make decisions and we know best. You think about the debates that go on in our society around COVID vaccines, around co-governance, the treaty, etc. I mean, we kind of get fixated and we stop listening to any other opinions because we know best. I was recently involved in a church where the people had kind of fallen into the same trap and they'd lost sight of Jesus. And they were so focused on their own factions, there was massive conflicts. So there was one group that said, we don't like the present vicar, we want to have this other guy. There were other people who said, no, we love the present vicar, the other guy's useless. And there was another group that said, no, the choir mistress should be running this church. We should have the choir in every service, and she should be the vicar. And it was just bizarre. Paul's solution to this is really simple. We should be unified around Christ, not around various teachers. Because we are all servants of Christ. we are all stewards of the mysteries of God. So Paul, don't get me wrong, Paul is not insisting that everybody thinks the same or that somebody should be telling people this is what you should think. What he's insisting on is a unity of spirit and a unity of purpose that allows people, each group, to learn from others. Because we'll all have different opinions, but we should be learning from others. And we can all take that lesson into our daily lives and into our daily ministry. Does that make sense? Yep. So that's the first one. The next one, the one that everyone was waiting for, was sex. Chapters 5 to 7. The problem here that Paul was wrestling with is that there was massive sexual immorality in Corinth. And the particular issue he raises is incest. And you think, oh, incest, really? What relevance is that? Well, I read an article in The Economist, I hasten to add, in The Economist, about Pornhub, which is the biggest pornography website in the world, apparently. And the single biggest subject that is searched for on Pornhub is incest. And you think, wow, really? So it's kind of, this is relevant to us today as it was to the Corinthians. And Paul's issue here was that because neither monogamy nor chastity was regarded as obligatory in the pagan society that existed in Corinth, the fact is that most of these new convert Christians had grown up with that kind of mentality. It wasn't a big deal. And so what he was trying to point out is for the Corinthians that our bodies were not made for sexual immorality, which was practiced in society. They were made for the Lord. Our bodies were made for the Lord. And he makes the point that most sins are actually outside the body. You steal from people, or you lie to people, or you murder people, whatever. But a sexual sin is something that is within the body. If you sin sexually, you're sinning against your own body, because your own body is a temple for the Holy Spirit. So that's in 1 Corinthians 6, 8 to 10. 18 to 20, sorry. So we can't be united in spirit with Christ if we're united in one flesh with a prostitute. That's the point Paul is making. Does that make sense? And he's really explicit in these chapters that any kind of immoral conduct can't be tolerated amongst the believers. You know, if the people kind of adopt the low moral standards of outside the church, then there is nothing distinctively different about the church. You can't avoid association with evildoers because you're existing in the world, but you don't have to bring that evil inside the community of believers. The function of the church, he's arguing, is to set a higher standard than society around it. So that means you can't permit those standards to be brought into the church. As he says in 1 Corinthians 5, don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Little evil pollutes everything. Making sense? So that's number two there. Number three there is about food. And I'll just gloss over this quickly. But the problem here was that people were disagreeing about whether some food, particularly foods that were offered to idols, could be consumed. Because some people in the church felt, who cares? The idols are just bits of wood, so there's no meaning in the offering. But other people saw it as sacrilege, that, oh, you better not eat those foods. And Paul's solution to that is the general principle is we should respect other people's opinions. In other words, don't sweat the small stuff. The more important thing is to win people for Christ, not judge their dietary habits. The next one is church gathering, which is a bit more relevant to us. And that is covered in chapters 11 to 14. And there's some of the most famous chapters in Paul's writings in this section. But basically it's about the members of the community were quarreling about the nature and the distribution of spiritual gifts. Even the nature of Holy Communion, of the Eucharist, was being argued about. Paul, in a brilliant piece of writing, talks about the fact that jealousy amongst those working for God is irrational as jealousy between the ear and the eye. You know, both the ear and the eye are essential for the healthy working of the body. So therefore, whatever your gifts, they're all essential for the working of the church. So that, if we try and apply that to us, that means to us today, that means everybody in this church, every single one of you, has been given gifts by God. Every single one of you. And the intention from God is that they are used to contribute to the rest of the body, to the church. Now, for some, that might be teaching, like I'm trying to do now, and hopefully Sarah and Phil and so on are doing much better out there with our children. So it might be teaching. For others, it might be giving. And that was a bit about what Prue read earlier, is it might be giving of time, it might be giving of money. For others, it might be praying for people. For others, it might be being a prophet or an evangelist. For others, it might be helping in the kitchen. It might be pastoral care. It might be helping at Mainly Music, whatever. Helping people in need. The point is that no gift is superior to any of the other gifts. All are part of the church. All are essential for the health of the church. And I guess the point is to ask yourself, what's my gift? And then, how am I developing my gift? How am I using my gift to help the church, to contribute to the church? And one of the most significant of all of the Pauline or the Paul of Paul's writings, Pauline texts, is chapter 13. And Paul explains in that chapter to his fellow Christians that no gift of God, whether it's faith that can move mountains or the gift of tongues, of angelic language, no knowledge of mysteries, of God's mysteries, none of those things have got any meaning at all unless they're accompanied by love. And no doubt many of you have heard that chapter read at weddings, but it's also quite a cool chapter for testing yourself. So if you look in the middle of that chapter, you'll see there's a set of ingredients in verses 4 to 7, which reads sort of love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy, etc. Familiar with that? So the way you test yourself is you put your own name in there instead of love. So love, Alistair is patient. Not really, am I? Don't say anything. Alistair is kind. Not always. Alistair does not envy. Well, I was in Scotland last month and I went to my clan's castle and I have to say I failed big time on the envy thing. Alistair does not boast. Well, my favourite song when I was a bit younger was, "Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way." So you can see I failed there. You get the idea? So we've all got a long way to go. Except, of course, for Andrew Carson. Okay, the last one of these big themes in Corinthians is resurrection. Some people are saying there's no such thing as resurrection from the dead. And Paul's saying, get a grip. You know, was seen by countless people, including me, he reaffirms the reality of Christ's resurrection. It's the foundation of our hope. It's the foundation of our faith. And without the resurrection, Christianity is irrelevant. So that's kind of 1 Corinthians. Okay, you don't need to read it now. You should read it. It's really good. Can we have the next slide? And we'll just talk about the third letter to the Corinthians, which is 2 Corinthians 10:13. So go backwards. The 1 Corinthians letter we just looked at, that was Paul being a pastor trying to kind of sort out Corinthian behavior. This letter is him as an apologist fighting for his own legitimacy and the legitimacy of the gospel. So it's a totally different style of letter. And you can see from that Rembrandt painting there up there, these people were a real headache to him. Like, they were so nasty and aggressive towards him. He faced so many completely unreasonable attacks. Let me just summarize them. Some people said he was an imposter because he had not been authorized by the proper authorities to be a missionary. Other people said, oh, he's got a thorn in his flesh. We don't know what it was, but some sort of deformity or illness. And they said, that's a sign that God has not blessed him as a missionary, and therefore he should not be listened to. Some people said, oh, he did manual labor while he was here in Corinth. He therefore didn't have the legitimacy to be given money by the congregations, and therefore we shouldn't be listening to him because he's just a worker. Really? Other people said, he's a coward. He might come across all aggressive in his letters, but when you meet him face to face, he's just a little wimp. Unbelievable. So to all of these charges, Paul makes this really aggressive response in those four chapters, because he shows the charges are false. He points out all the trials and tribulations that he suffered for their sake, and he apologizes. I'm sorry to boast about these things, but I have to say them to try and prove the point that I have the legitimacy to speak the gospel. And so if we could have the next slide, we come to the final of his letters, the fourth letter, which is 2 Corinthians 1-9. And here, it's a completely different feel to the letter, because instead of being really aggressive about their behavior or their attacks on him, he's being far more conciliatory. He's so relieved that they've repented and that his, Paul's, authority has been reaffirmed. And so what he does over these nine chapters is he tries to just recap the gospel for them, recap what he's been teaching them on his 18 months that he was there and repeated subsequently. There's far too much in there because it kind of covers the whole message of Christianity in those nine chapters. I just want to pull out one thing, which is the reading today. Because in chapter 8, what Paul does is he reminds them about the collection that's being taken up for the poor people in Jerusalem. And he's emphasizing, and Prue read it so well, he's emphasizing that Jesus was up in heaven, Prince of Heaven, rich as could be, and he gave it all up to die in poverty on earth, on a cross, as a criminal for us. And we were in poverty in our sin, but through his death, we were made rich. So Jesus gives up his riches, comes into slavery and poverty and so on, that we can get out of that and be an heir of Christ. Isn't that amazing? And that generosity of Jesus in doing that is to be modeled in our lives. And the question I guess we have to ask ourselves is whether we're modeling that generosity in our giving of our time, of our spiritual gifts, like I talked before, of our money, of grace to other people. I was, as I was preparing the sermon a couple of weeks ago, I was extricating myself on the same day from a diocesan role. And I'd been asked to help another parish on some of its governance issues. And the bishop had asked me, Alistair, can you go to this parish that's having some problems and sit in on their vestry meetings for 6 months and just kind of make sure they're on track and help them? And in the end, it didn't take 6 months. It took 14 months. And instead of six visits, it took about 30. And I had to deal with all sorts of dramas and so on and so forth. And it was all a nightmare, like horrible stuff, as those of you who are involved in this will know. Finally, it's reached a really good state. Thanks to God's grace and forgiveness and all sorts of things, the parish concerned is in a really healthy state now. But literally the same day as I'm doing this, I'm extricating myself. I'd just spoken to the priest in charge, and he'd said, yep, let's wind you up. We'll have a farewell in a couple of weeks. I was writing my final report to the bishop to say, done all this. This is how the lessons learned. This is what we should do in the future, etc. The phone rings. And I think, oh, I wonder who that is. Pick it up. It's the chancellor of the diocese. So he's kind of like the secular chair of the diocese. And he says, Alistair, we've got this really big governance problem going on in the diocese. I go, oh no, not again. I've only just finished the last one, and that was way bigger than you'd told me before. And so I sort of said, no, mumble, I'll think about it. And then I kind of hung up the phone. I went back to the sermon that I was preparing, and I thought, is God saying something to me here? Yeah, rats, as Andrew says, rats. We're all called to serve. So with great reluctance and heaviness of human heart, but the pressing of God's Spirit on my life, I ran the Chancellor back and said, yeah, okay, I'll do it. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your immense, great generosity to us, most especially in the gift of your Son, who died for us that we might be with you, that we might have life in you. Lord, we pray that we too might exhibit generosity in our lives with the gifts that you have given us. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.